Continuing on this morning in Matthew chapter 5, I think we are going to cover two verses, but we'll see. We might only do one. And we're continuing on with looking at this theme of the pursuit of happiness. And I just want to recap from last week what we're talking about when we say the pursuit of happiness, because we mean something entirely different when we say that than what the world would think of, because the world thinks of the pursuit of happiness as being the pursuit of the things that satisfy us in this life, that make us feel good and fulfilled and good about ourselves, etc. And that's not what we're talking about at all. What we're talking about is this state of blessedness, as the New King James renders it, the Greek makarios, the state of being essentially in right relationship with God, who is the source of all true human fulfillment. Having that, as I think it was one of the French philosophers who said, there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart. And having that filled is the true state of happiness and blessedness, where everything is just right, everything is as it should be. We are fulfilled and satisfied in the one who made us. So that is what we are learning how to pursue through the teaching of Christ in this Sermon on the Mount and through these nine Beatitudes. We've looked at one so far. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we looked at what it means to be poor in spirit. We looked at how this is an acknowledgement and an embrace of the nothingness that we are apart from God, of the fact that we all are in this condition, are born into this condition of having nothing, of being entirely and utterly destitute in ourselves. And those that don't try to fill that void with illusions of possession, with the things of this world that purport to give us happiness, are blessed, because they then have a capacity for the true riches. They then become the inheritors of the kingdom of God, which contains all the true possessions, that is to say, the things that are eternal and not the things that are temporal. So we move on from that this morning to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This might be the most counterintuitive of all the Beatitudes, because you could actually translate this statement, blessed or happy are those who grieve. But grief is the opposite of happiness. So how could you possibly say, happy are those who grieve? In answering that question, the first thing I think that we have to discover is, what does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to grieve? In the context of Judaism, and Jesus' audience here is almost entirely composed of Jews, so they would have understood this in the context of Jewish ritual mourning. This is a big deal for Jews. I don't know how it is in other religions. I haven't taken a comparative religions course, so I don't know how most religions deal with this, but in the Jewish religion, life is considered to be paramount. Of the 613 commandments in the Torah, the Jews consider that there are only four that cannot be violated to save a life. Any other commandment other than murder, adultery, incest, and one other, I can't remember, could be violated if it was necessary to save someone's life. And therefore, death is a very serious matter. They do not see death as the end of existence. They believe in an afterlife. But it's something that we're supposed to pay a lot of attention to. Ordinary life is supposed to stop for a period of time in which mourning happens. And in the case of a death of a parent, that mourning, that ritual mourning, continues for up to a year, during which the people who are engaged in the mourning, that is the children of the parents who have died, are expected to refrain from certain activities. There is actually precedent for this type of mourning in the scripture. We find in Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, the prophet says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth. nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So this is not just about feeling sorrow, feeling regret. This is about, this is how the Jewish hearers would have understood it. It is about taking certain actions, being intentional about the expression and to a certain extent the embrace of sorrow. What Daniel was mourning for was the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's very, mourning is very much connected with loss. We had something that we don't have anymore, and we are taking a special time and doing special things to draw attention to that fact, to express grief. The Jews get quite extreme about it. The first 7 days are called Shiva. After the death of a family member, there are prescriptions in the Talmud for how they're supposed to handle this. They are supposed to sit on stools and on the low stools close to the floor. They can't wear leather shoes. They can't watch television. They're not even supposed to bathe. Orthodox Jews are, yeah, they're pretty hardcore. But they take this matter very, very seriously of mourning. And I say all that to say, I don't think that all this is necessarily what is in view. We can see in Orthodox Judaism kind of the bondage that comes from trying to be justified by the law, which is what Orthodox Jews are doing because they're, as Paul said, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. But the concept of mourning and what the heart of that is can still be seen in that it is an intentional embrace of sorrow over loss, over, I will say it this way, I believe that mourning is the embrace of sorrow over sin and its consequences. There is no wrong thing in the world that is not the consequence of sin. Because when God made the world, we see in Genesis, he said, it's very good. When did it become not very good? When sin entered. Everything wrong in the world is a consequence of sin. Therefore, sorrow, which we know is done away at the end of all things, it says God will wipe all tears from their eyes and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There will be no mourning in the world to come. So we know that all the mourning in the world is the consequence of sin. But that does not make mourning itself wrong. It is, in fact, an appropriate reaction to sin and its consequences, and one that is in fact commanded. But before we get to that, I want to see, as I believe we're going to see through every one of these Beatitudes, how Jesus himself modeled this for us. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Isaiah 53:3. This characterized Jesus' life, that he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. And this is even though he was sinless. So he had no need to grieve or to sorrow because he was perfect. He was always in perfect relationship with his Father. And at its heart, mourning and sorrow has to do with the loss of that relationship that happened in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world. That's the loss that all of creation is mourning. Paul says that all of creation groans and travails together. There is a sadness, there's a sorrow. There's actually, I've heard this, and I haven't studied it, I just heard it somewhere, that most of the sounds of nature are actually in minor keys. The wind whistling through tree branches and I think some of the bird songs. And for whatever reasons, the way that God wired our brains in terms of music, minor keys tend to make us feel sad, whereas major keys tend to make us feel happy. But the sounds of nature reflect more sadness. If you've ever heard a mourning dove, it does sound very mournful. Those things are kind of built into nature. But it's all because of the fall. It's all because of the loss of that relationship with God. And Jesus had not experienced that because he was sinless, because he always did what pleased the Father. But he chose to subject himself to the brokenness and to the fallenness of the world he came to save. He chose to take our grief and sorrow on himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we see an example of this in John chapter 11. And this, of course, is the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And I'm not going to read a large portion of it. I just want to look at specifically actually going to come back later to an earlier part, but for right now, I want to start in verse 32. Then when Mary, that is the sister of Lazarus, came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Sometimes I have wondered why. Why did Jesus weep at Lazarus' grave? He knew he was about to raise this man from the dead, which is a very good thing. It was a very joyful thing. But he did not immediately go to that. He did not go to these people who are mourning, who are in the midst of their grief, and say, "You all can stop crying. I'm on the scene now. I'm going to fix everything." He was going to fix everything. He was going to raise him from the dead. But he did not skip over the sorrow. He did not act like the sorrow was inconsequential. He went through it. And this is what we need to see. It is not that sorrow is our destination. It's not that sorrow is a good thing in itself. And when I say embrace, I don't mean take that as though it were a good thing. I mean enter into it. I struggle to find the word. But I mean, what I really mean is we are called to pass through sorrow to get to joy. And that is what Jesus modeled for us. Even though he knew what he was going to do, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, nevertheless, he walked through that sorrow with the people who were feeling it. He allowed himself to enter into the pain of a broken world. I believe that the broken world causes God grief too, because he never intended his creation to be like this. In fact, when it says that Jesus groaned, the word there is kind of hard to translate, but it actually means someone who snorts in anger. That is, and I've heard, I believe it was Ravi Zacharias that I heard teaching on this one time, but he was talking about how Jesus was, in essence, incensed to find this brokenness in the world, this death, this separation, this sorrow, because God made a good world. God's creation was good, and it has been marred by sin. And that offended Jesus. At his heart, he was grieved to see. It's like if you, I don't know, if you found that someone had taken a treasured photograph and just dropped it in the mud and people had stepped on it. I mean, you would just be incensed at that. It's like, how could this happen? How could you do that? And Jesus came to this world that he had made and found it invaded and marred by sin. And he was grieved at that. And he entered into the sorrow of it. And he passed through that sorrow to the joy that was on the other side. The joy that comes from the redemption that he bought for us. We looked at how poverty is a universal human condition. How we are all born with nothing and we die with nothing. Because what we truly are is not our bodies, but our souls. And those souls cannot have possessions except as God gives them to us. The things that we own in this world are not really ours because we cannot keep them. Sorrow is a universal human condition too. Because collectively, we've all lost something very, very important, and that is our relationship with God. Until that is restored, we are born into this sorrow. We are born, as it says in Job, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. We are born into a world of loss. We know that we ourselves will die. We know that our loved ones most likely will precede us in death. So we are pretty much guaranteed that we're going to experience those sorrows in life. The question is not, just like it's with poverty, it's not are you going to be poor, but what are you going to do with your poverty? Are you going to acknowledge it? Are you going to do something about it by seeking to have the true riches? It's the same with sorrow. What are you going to do with the sorrow in your life? Are you going to pass through it to the joy that God is offering on the other side of it? Or are you going to try to mask it? Are you going to try to medicate it? Are you going to try to get around it, distract yourself from it? This is what most of the world is doing. We are called to pass through it. We are actually commanded by the scripture to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And not only that, but in Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are called to enter into the sorrows of others. We are called to feel their pain as though it were our pain. We're not supposed to just shut all that out because I don't want to feel that. I don't want to think about that. I've got my own problems. Enter into it. Enter into their joy, but enter into their sorrow so that you, as Jesus did, can walk with them through the problem to the provision. There's another way, another reason that we're called to mourn, because we mourn both sin and the consequences of sin. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said this. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. I wonder how often, as Christians, we mourn for the sin that is in the church. I think we don't really see ourselves as one body to the way that we ought to. So we might mourn for sin maybe in the life of someone we know or that we're close to, maybe a family member. But when we see or hear of sin that is in the church, that is the body of Christ, do we mourn? I think our attitude, and I know this has been true of myself, my attitude is more maybe outrage or disgust or, wow, I can't believe what they're doing. But what about sorrow? What about mourning? Lord, have mercy on us. I mean, this was Daniel's attitude. When he was mourning for Jerusalem, he didn't say, oh, Lord, you're righteous to have destroyed those wicked idolaters. I thank you that I'm not like they are. But he accepted that he's part of the people of God. Both Daniel and Nehemiah, their prayers were collective. They said, Lord, we have sinned against you. We've done wickedly. You're just in having judged us. They confessed the sins of their people. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is saying, you're puffed up. You're arrogant. You're like, we're spiritual. We've got all these gifts. Look at us. And Paul says, you should be mourning because there's sin among you. And I can see people that would say, well, that's not fair. It's not my sin. You know, I didn't. You're in the body? Are you in the body or are you not? If you are in the body, then it's like saying, well, I don't care that my finger smashed. Well, that was my hand that did that. And, you know, we'll just not worry about it. Of course that affects you. It's your body. It's part of you. And that is supposed to be how we choose, just as the Jews in their tradition choose to put themselves out, choose to refrain from things that give them pleasure, to say, we're going to concentrate on the expression of this grief and on honoring the person who's deceased and go through all these traditions. Our heart and our attitude should be to respond to those sins, to sin and to the consequences of sin, and be willing to embrace the sorrow and not mask it, not cover it up, not medicate it. We cannot fully appreciate the comfort of God. The good news cannot seem as good as it truly is until you know how bad the bad news is. And this ties in too, as we're going to see as we move through the Beatitudes, there's actually a picture of a gospel that emerges. We start with the nothingness of poverty of spirit. I realize I have nothing. And then we're moving to mourning. We are letting that reach us. Because the lost world doesn't let it reach them. I don't know if I ever got around to talking about this last week, but I have met people who, in terms of their circumstances of their lives, were as miserable and as poor and as completely destitute and down and out as you could ever be, and yet they were not poor in spirit. They did not acknowledge their need. So the external circumstances don't always do it. Just because you're poor on the outside doesn't mean you realize it, doesn't mean you've let it touch you. And the same thing is true of this matter of mourning. There are those that have great sorrow in their lives, but they have not let it touch their heart. They have not received the chastening of the Lord. They have not allowed that sorrow to cause them to recognize the deeper problem that they have, which is the broken relationship with God. And this is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about, I believe. The mourning that realizes not only that the consequences are bad, but what caused it in the first place. That recognizes that it's sin that has caused the brokenness of this world. And that is the problem that needs to be solved. And it is those mourners who can receive the comfort that comes from God. The concept that those who mourn will be comforted would have also been a familiar one to Jesus' Jewish audience, because this is part of the Jewish tradition of mourning. So the family gets together. They're actually supposed to stay in the house for 7 days to mourn the deceased. So other people have to minister to them during that time. They're supposed to come and bring them, fix them meals, and do things for them. It's interesting how some of this is actually filtered down into Western society, not as extreme by any means, but we still do things like this. But the Jews would come. And we actually see this in John 11, more towards the earlier in the chapter. It says in verse 19, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." So imagine what it would have been like if some rebellious Jewish family had decided, "We're just not going to do the Shiva. We're not going to do this whole mourning thing. That's way too much trouble. We've got better things to do." Well, why would anyone show up to comfort them then? If they have not observed the mourning, they wouldn't receive the comfort. And it's the same way with us. If we have not allowed ourselves to feel the sorrow, to feel the loss, to feel the lack, how are we going to have a capacity for the comfort that's provided by God? We won't. We won't have any need. We will still have the need for it, but we don't recognize our need for it, and so we can't receive it. It's those who mourn who will be comforted. And the first comfort that there is for the repentant sinner, and in a sense, we are that all our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who recognize, that's not our identity, but we are inhabitants of a broken world in these fallen mortal bodies, and we are constantly in that state of repentance, saying this is our condition from which we are being saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The first comfort for us is the gospel itself. And Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to try to give you all the right references this week. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So what was Isaiah prophesying of? He was prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. We know this because John the Baptist fulfilled verses 3 through 5. So it was the coming of Jesus that was speaking comfort to God's people. Jesus brought the good news, euangelion, the gospel. The comfort is that there's redemption, that there's a solution, that God has made a way to heal the brokenness of his creation and to restore their relationship with him. Most people never get to feel this comfort because they've never felt the full effect. They never allowed themselves to see the devastation caused by sin. We need to see that. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, we need to face it and see this is how terrible sin is. That is what sin did. Sin nailed Jesus Christ to a cross. And until we have realized how terrible it is, we cannot appreciate the good news for the comfort that it brings. That God still loves us, He still wants a relationship with us, and He has made a way for that to happen. There's a second comfort that God gives us beyond the comfort of the gospel, and that is the person of His Holy Spirit. Going to John chapter 14, Jesus' last discourse before the cross, and beginning in verse 15, He says to His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The word helper is parakletos. The Old King James actually renders it comforter. The reason being, it's the same word. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted," the word is parakaleo. They will be comforted. I will give you a comforter. It is the Holy Spirit who comes and ministers that comfort to us. Paul says that we comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God, and is the Holy Spirit who ministers that to us. The disciples were comforted in their mourning when Jesus left them by the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is an expression of Christ Himself, because as you see, he says it both ways. He says, "I will pray to the Father, He'll give you a helper." And He speaks of the Holy Spirit in the third person as He, but then He says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So the Holy Spirit is coming to us as an expression of Jesus Christ Himself, as our Comforter. So if we pass through, if we are willing to pass through the sorrow of dealing with, of facing sin and all the brokenness that sin causes in our world, then we receive the comfort of the gospel, and we receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say one more thing about sorrow in the life of the believer. And that is that it is always on the outside. It's never on the inside. I think I'm indebted to Ravi Zacharias for this one too, because he said that in the life of the lost, sorrow is central, joy is peripheral. That is, sorrow is on the inside, joy is just on the surface. They find things to make themselves happy for a little while, but the core of their life is sorrow because they are separated from God and they cannot have true joy. The opposite is true in the life of the believer. Joy is always on the inside. Even when we are, as Paul said, we sorrow, yet we are always rejoicing. Amen. So we can pass through sorrow and yet still have joy. We can be in tears and yet still have joy. Because that is the most central thing in our lives. You can find places, as we've seen a couple of them in the New Testament, where we are told to mourn. But you can find many more where we're told to rejoice. Because joy is our destiny. Joy is our identity, not sorrow. Sorrow is temporary for us. Joy is eternal. So coming on to the next verse in Matthew chapter 4, we read, "Blessed are the meek." And I felt that it would be good for us to take these together because they are actually connected in a way. Part of sorrow, part of passing through sorrow, involves a humbling of ourselves. There is something humbling about showing grief. And this is why there are some people who will not do it. It has actually become a point of pride for men in this country, and I don't think that this is necessarily a universal thing, but certainly in America we have this John Wayne kind of image of manhood that men are not supposed to cry. You know, men don't show their feelings or their emotions. We just, you know, strong and silent. And this has actually caused a lot of damage in the relationships of men with their children. We hear a lot about this at Encounter, that they end up emotionally disconnected because they don't show their emotions. It requires a humbling of yourself to show your vulnerability. You are reminding yourself and those around you that, yes, I can be hurt. Yes, I can be brought down. I am not invincible and vulnerable. And that is kind of what meekness is about. Meekness is not exactly the same thing as humility. It's closely related. But Jesus used the word meek here. He didn't actually use the word humble. The Greek word is praus. We don't find that exact word used very much in the New Testament. One place that we do find it is in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," that's the word, praus, meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I have, I believe, mentioned this before, that I cannot find another instance in all of Scripture where Jesus used this particular kind of expression where he said, "I am," insert adjective. And if anyone does find one, please let me know. But I have not been able to find where Jesus ever used any other set of adjectives to describe himself. "I am," then "I am gentle," "I am meek and lowly." So if these are the words that Jesus chose to use to describe himself, we should pay a lot of attention to that, because we are supposed to be like him. So we need to understand, what does it mean? What does it mean to be meek? It's more than just humility. That's part of it. What does it really mean? Another place that we can find some light to shed on this is in Matthew chapter 21. So this is what you might call the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly popularity. Meekness is not just about how you act when you're going through difficulty. It is also about what you do when you feel powerful and on top of it. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The word lowly there is praus, meek, sitting on a donkey. "So the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" What they were essentially doing was they were saying this is their king, because the Son of David was the one who would take David's throne. And at this point, Jesus could have said, "That's right, I'm the king," you know, established his earthly kingdom if he'd chosen to do it. But The very animal that he chose to ride in on, according to what the prophet tells us, symbolized the attitude of his heart, which was that he would not use the power that he had. And that, I believe, is what is the heart of meekness. Is that you will not use the power that you have. Because what do kings do? They don't normally ride donkeys. They ride horses. Because the horse is a symbol of authority and power. Especially in the ancient world, this was very much the case. Jesus was the king who came in lowliness. He was the king who came not to exercise his power, but to divest himself of his power to do the will of God. And that is truly what meekness is. It has been called power under control. And that is not under our control, but under God's control. It's a fascinating connection with this particular word to the training of war horses in the Greek military. They would bring the wild stallions and tame them and train them such that they could be controlled by just pressure from their knees or hands, guided in battle in extremely chaotic and stressful situations. That horse could be made to do exactly what the rider wanted. Now, a horse is like a 1,000-pound animal, and it definitely has a mind of its own. But when the horse has been trained, the horse yields that power, all the power that it has, which is greater, really, in some ways, than the power of the rider, but it yields that power to the will of the one who's controlling it. They called those horses praus, meek, because they were under control. They were trained. They could be used for the purposes of the one controlling them. And this is how Jesus modeled meekness for us, was by coming and refusing to use the power that he had, but giving control of that power up to someone else, that is his Father. That is the symbol, that is what the symbol of his riding on a donkey meant. He came to do his Father's will, not his own. It wasn't that he didn't have power. Meekness is not powerlessness. The problem is, you know, with meekness is that we think of it just so much in terms of weakness. You know, we just, it's very hard for us to think of that as a goal to aspire to, but it's just like we think of being mealy-mouthed or, I don't know, just not very strong, lacking in power. But here's the truth. Just as poverty is universal, just as sorrow is universal, powerlessness is universal. You know how much power the strongest man in the world has compared to God? Zero. Zero. There is absolutely nothing that the strongest and most powerful man on earth can do against the will of God. He gets his very breath from God. How can he do anything apart from God? He can't. So power is an illusion. Control is an illusion. And these first three Beatitudes are connected in this way, that they are dismantling those illusions. They're dismantling. Those that are poor in spirit have accepted the poverty that they have apart from God. Those who mourn have accepted the sorrow that's in this world because of sin apart from God. Those who are meek have accepted their powerlessness. They have embraced the lack of control that they have and the fact that there's nothing that they can do to impact anything that's real and that's eternal. There is nothing you can do. So you might as well be meek. You might as well give up your will to someone else who can do something with it. Because, as Paul said, when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I've given up my power to someone else and I've embraced meekness and lowliness, then I have power. That horse on its own, if it were riding into the battle, you know how much it would accomplish? Nothing. What can a horse do by itself without a rider? Nothing. But when that rider has trained that horse, and that rider has the weapons, and that rider has the strategy and the will to know how to accomplish the goal, how to fight, then that horse becomes part of it. And now that horse actually has power. because it's being used, it's under control, it's being used to accomplish the objective of the one to whose will it has been submitted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I ask the Lord, why? Why do the meek inherit the earth? Why is this particular blessing reserved for the meek? And I believe the answer that I got is, everybody but the meek have it now. And God is all about justice. So you look at the world and you look, who are the ones that don't have it? They're the ones who don't use their power. The ones who let someone else take advantage of them. We don't like this picture at all. I don't like this picture at all. But this is the picture that we are given. Jesus said, if somebody takes away your coat, let him have your cloak. If he makes you go a mile with him, go two. These are the ones that don't grasp for their rights. They don't demand their rights. And God looks at that and God takes note of it. And he says, that's the one I'm going to give the earth to. Because the earth, since the fall, has been dominated by those. It's been essentially the, I don't know, law of the jungle in terms of human relationships. You look at history, it's generally been the strong people that ran things. And the smart people that took all the property and had all the good stuff. And the lowly people, well, they're just passed over and ignored. It's like why pay any attention to the guy who's meek? He's not making you pay any attention to him. Why? Because he's trusting God. Because he's trusting in this promise that those who refuse to use their power to control, manipulate, oppress, grasp their way to an illusion of property, an illusion of power and control, those are the ones that God says, I'm going to give it to. Because I noticed. Because I noticed when you gave up control and when you did my will instead of your will. And you're going to get what you never had. I'm going to give you the earth. I want to close with a passage from James. I go to James 4 a lot. But that's okay, because it's a really good scripture. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. I did not really see this. For what he's really saying here, it's not that you can't get things by doing these things. You can. We see people doing it all the time. History is full of pillage and theft and confiscation, and the people that do it sometimes get away with it. And they sometimes seem to enjoy it. But it's not true having. It's not true possessing. Because the only way you can actually get something in a way that you truly possess it is by asking. Because it only comes from God. And you can't take from God. That is, you cannot take against his will. You can only receive what he gives. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? And that's what we need if we are going to walk this path, if we are going to be poor in spirit, if we are going to embrace poverty and sorrow and humility for our time here on earth, that we might receive the kingdom of God, that we might receive his comfort, that we might receive the inheritance of the earth. We need this grace. Because the people that try to do it without the grace of God are miserable. And there are those that do. There are those that are just like, well, we're just going to live a life of asceticism. We're not going to enjoy anything in the world, and we're going to be nothing. You cannot do it without his grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You have to go through the bad news to get to the good news. There are no shortcuts. And this is why James tells us that if this is the condition of your heart, you are warring and fighting and struggling and grasping to try to have something yourself, to try to make yourself happy, the first thing you need to do is go back and embrace sorrow and poverty and humility. If you're Laodicea and think that you're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, then you need to go back and realize and face the fact that you are wretched and poor and blind and naked. And never forget it. We can't ever forget it. Even if we have passed through it, even if we have seen it, we always need to remember that is how he found us. And that what riches we have, what comfort and joy we have, and what power we have, always and only comes from Christ.